Let's take our Bibles and turn over to John 18 again this morning, if you would please. John 18. We'll resume where we left off in a few moments, but in my daily Bible reading, I mentioned last week that it's happened to bring me to John's Gospel. And as I was reading back through what we've already seen in chapter 18, some verses took an initial interest to me. Let me just remind you that as we come to this place, Jesus has been arrested. He's been taken. The 11 disciples have fled. They've scattered into the night. And so in verse 15, we learn that Simon Peter, after scattering with the rest, returned, and he's followed Jesus at a safe distance, I'm assuming, and so did another disciple. And you'll remember that we assume that this other disciple is none other than the Apostle John, who wrote this gospel. That is what the lion's share of Bible teachers and commentators have come to understand. So the writer John goes on to tell us here this about himself. Now, that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You're not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And you'll remember, if you were here the week that we went through this passage, that I pointed out that the Greek indicates that the way she asks this question, she expects a negative answer. You're not one of his disciples also, are you? And Peter doesn't disappoint her because he said, "No, I'm not." Now, it crossed my mind that verse 15, because John was somehow known, it says, known to the high priest and had this incredible free access into the high priest's courtyard, into his environs, that he must have been somewhat familiar with that family, on familiar terms with them, because he's, maybe we were just guessing this, he was related somehow to the family, perhaps his mother and the high priest's wife were bloodline, they're connected, but somehow he's familiar with this family. He's apparently been in and out of here on occasion. He's so familiar with the surroundings, so familiar with the people, that apparently he doesn't really care if they know that he's a follower of Jesus. I think that's interesting in and of itself, but consequently, when he went to the servant girl who's keeping this door, she knows who John is, right? And when he comes to her and he asks her to allow Peter to come in, maybe she feels obligated to honor his request, but she really herself is not really sympathetic toward this man from Nazareth. Kind of reading between the lines, you can almost hear her say to herself, "I mean, the high priest, yes. The members of the Sanhedrin, yes. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, yes." I mean, they're all educated. They're recognized as the who's who of the nation. But this itinerant preacher from Galilee, a carpenter turned teacher, I don't get it. And if I can borrow a quote from someone recently, "Come on, man. What are you doing?" So she says to Peter, with that in mind, she looks at Peter and says, you're not one of his followers too, are you?" I mean, no pressure, you know, understand, involved here. I still don't get it, why John has thrown his life away. He's walked away from his fishing business and he's following this. But you didn't do this too, did you? And faced with her condescension, the pressure and all the other things here, Peter says, "No, I'm not." So the pressure of people, the pressure of the moment, the pressure of the surroundings, whatever else has come to bear, moves Peter to do what just a few hours before he swore. And understand, a few hours before, he really meant it. I am not going to do that. All right? Now, I say that in light of events over the last week plus. Last weekend, our former vice president was declared the winner of the presidential election, though, of course, that was done by the liberal media. It's not been done by the constitutional way yet, at least, thankfully. And soon after that, almost as if it had been scripted, he gave a speech in which he appealed for all Americans to put away the harsh rhetoric, the wrangling, and to do, he said, what Americans have always done when a winner has been declared, and that is to put away partisan differences and let's come together in unity. And while that certainly has been done, by the way, in at least some of our past elections, I wonder what kind of unity Mr. Biden and those whom he represents are wanting all Americans to come to. I was going to say something on this line this week, and yesterday I happened to read something that Ken Ham had written, and he verbalized something of what I'm thinking when he said, unity comes at a cost. But some feel the cost should always come from only one side. So if I'm really a Christian, if I've been born again by God's Spirit, if I'm a believer in His Word, and with His help mean to try to obey Him and walk faithfully with Him, here's my question. In the name of unity, should I put aside the clear teachings of God's Word when it comes to, oh, let's just say marriage and the definition of marriage? So it is no longer between one man and one woman till death do us part. But it's for unity, right? We'll do that. Well, what about the sanctity of human life? Should I put aside what the Scripture clearly says is that at the moment of conception, we have a human life who's made in the image of God being formed, and accept rather the fact that it's okay to kill millions and millions of the most innocent of human beings for unity's sake, you understand? And then there's gender identity. Should I change from believing that God has made two genders, male and female, and that gender is determined for me, really at conception, not by me when some future time after my birth I decide, well, I no longer want to be whatever my gender is, and change it? See, as a believer in Jesus Christ, I'm called to submit to whoever is a proper God-ordained civil authority. There's very clear teaching about this in God's Word, and I'm to obey them and to submit to them as a follower of Jesus Christ, by the way. But when that same authority instructs me to disobey what God's Word has clearly told me to do, or to not do what God's Word has clearly told me to do, then while trying to honor the office and the office holder, I must respectfully choose to do what the apostles spoke verbally in the first century. We must obey God rather than man. And this is a crucial watershed issue for us if we are born again believers. Right? And I'm not saying this morning to bore trouble. Actually, this is a natural flow in this text, and it relates to where we are at this moment in history. But it's right for us to be reminded of the truth of these things. We celebrated a week after the fact, the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church last week. And as we think about what our fellow believers around the globe face in a daily way, things that we have not until recently really even had to think about. But we're at a time when we need to think about them seriously and begin to purpose in our hearts and know what is right and what is wrong with regard to God's Word and its teaching. And if I'm born again, what are the primary things that I cannot compromise on? So that brings us to back to where we are here in chapter 18. The last time we were here, I reflected on this. It's almost like a staged drama. The curtain rises and falls, and we see different scenes. So the act in verse 18 with Peter denying the Lord for the first time is changing now. In verse 19, the curtain rises, and here we have Jesus in the presence of the former high priest, this man named Annas. Apparently, he's questioning Jesus, trying to somehow trick Jesus to indicting himself by what he says. Of course, he's not able to do that. So as the curtain is coming down on this scene, verse 24, Annas is sending Jesus to the one who is the acting high priest, Caiaphas. The curtain rises again in verse 25. Once again, Peter is standing by the fire of coals. He's warming himself with the officers, the servants of the high priest. And John tells us how Peter denied the Lord two more times. And just as the Lord had predicted earlier that evening, as Peter denies Jesus for the third time, the end of verse 27, immediately a rooster crowed. That, by the way, the amount of sequence that John shows in saying the prophet said this and this happened, or this happened in order that what the prophet said would be fulfilled as we go through this chapter, is just breathtaking. And it's just very reaffirming to us that God's word stands. Heaven and earth will pass away, the Lord Jesus told us, but my word will not. So verse 28, the curtain came down on that scene. It's risen again, and now we have Jesus being taken to the court of the Roman governor, Pilate. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. And with near breathtaking irony, John adds, but they themselves, these Jewish religious leaders, they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Now, let me ask a question. Would any of you care to tell me why we should think that what these Jewish religious leaders just did was not just a little ironic? John MacArthur points out that the Jewish oral law gives evidence that a Jew who went into a Gentile's house of residence automatically became ceremonially unclean. So these men remaining outside in the courtyard under the colonnade conveniently for them meant that they were going to avoid this ceremonial pollution, right? So somebody, if they're unfamiliar with all of these things, might look at this and say, so what's the irony? Well, the irony is this. Remember who these men are. These are the not just rank and file Jews. These are the religious leaders of the nation. These are the people who are supposed to be a little closer to the God of Israel than the rest of the rank and file. And because they're walking closer to God, their lives are supposed to be more of a reflection of what is righteous, what is godly before the living God, right? But here they are, on the one hand, scrupulously observing an oral ceremonial law in order to remain outwardly, ceremonially clean, but all the while, not only have they for some time now been plotting how they could kill an otherwise innocent man, but now they're in the process of actually carrying out their deeds. So I'll strain at the gnat, but I'll swallow the camel. Keep your place here and turn to Ephesians 4 for a minute. You know, before we, sitting in our relative comfort here, at least in our minds, begin to go tisk, tisk, tisk too quickly and too loudly, we need to look into the mirror of God's Word just for a moment and remind ourselves that while not all sins are created equal, you understand that, don't you? If I get out on the road and I knowingly, purposely go faster than the civil authorities say I should be going on this particular highway, I'm breaking the law. It's wrong. It's sin. But at the same time, if I purposely, knowingly, in my heart, hate another fellow human being and I plot to take their life from them, that also is sin, but it's a much more grievous sin. It's really wrong to do both of those things, but it's especially wrong to take the life of a human being. All sin is a big deal to the God of righteousness, right? I mean, you remember, won't you, what Isaiah saw in that great vision, Isaiah chapter 6. He saw the Lord high and lifted up, his train filled the temple, and the angelic seraphim are antiphonally calling to each other day and night, we're told. Remember what they say? Not just holy, not just holy, holy, but holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. That is a classic Hebrew way of establishing the superlative, of saying you are the most holy of all things, of all people. There is no one holier than you. But if I've been born again by God's Spirit, the calling of this one who is holy, holy, holy on my life and on your life, if you too have been born again, is the same. That we be holy. It's interesting, as Jesus is in the midst of his first public sermon, at one point he's concluding a thought that he's saying, and he looks at the crowd and he says, therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And certainly, I could never be as God, but we like to excuse the ramifications of what Jesus said there, the heavy weight of what he has said. We excuse ourselves, and he was dead serious, by the way, in what he was saying. I want you to be like your Father. Last Sunday, you may remember, we began our service by reading the opening verses here in Paul's letter to the Ephesian church in chapter 4. I prefaced what I said by reminding you that in the first three chapters, Paul has laid down the doctrinal foundation of things. This is who we are in Christ. This is what our new birth means to us. And he turns, as he comes to chapter 4 and following, sort of turns the corner, if you will. He begins to tell us that this is what the truth of those first three chapters actually means to your life, to my life, as we are born again, as we're living out our Christian life. And so he launches in verse 1 of chapter 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I urge you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. That is, you were called in the sense of being born again. It's your calling into the faith of Christ. And I want you to walk according to that. So what does that look like? Well, it includes, verse 2, all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. If you were conscious as we were singing that last hymn together, It's interesting how the words of these hymns, especially the older hymns, reflect so much of God's teaching. And he was getting at the juggler of what Paul says here. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Drop down further to verse 25. Now remember, Paul is speaking to believers with whom he had spent several years personally, not only leading many to faith, but teaching them the truth of God's word. And it's to these believers that he has spent 3+ years with that he continues, verse 25, therefore put away lying. Wait a minute, you've been instructed by Paul for 3 years and you got to put away lying? Yes. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Remember, one body. Be angry and do not sin. I do well with the first part of that, by the way. Sometimes I'm surprised at how much it takes to get me to anger. Sometimes I'm shocked at how little. But that's not the anger that Paul's talking about. Be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Here's another thing. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who is in need. Remember, Paul is writing not to people who are serving time because they're thieves. He's writing to Christians. And if you haven't found a personal application in any of this yet, try this next on for size. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, for building up, for encouraging, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Christian, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, that means loud quarreling, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God and Christ forgave you. There's my standard. There's our standard. Since you're right there, just the next few verses in chapter 5, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. Remember Jesus' words, you be perfect just as your Father is. Paul, the apostle, is saying, imitate God as dear children. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Now, that speaks for itself, I think. Let's go back to John 18 again. So, having brought the Lord Jesus to Pilate, we are now told, verse 29, Pilate went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? See, the Jews had no charge that really would have been recognized in a Roman court, let alone viewed as being a capital offense. But their response is, verse 30, they answered, said to him, if he were not an evildoer, if he wasn't a criminal, we wouldn't have delivered him to you. So Pilate gives a very logical response. He said to them, if that's the case, you take him and judge him according to your law. Therefore, the Jews said to him, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. And John adds, this was done that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he had spoken, signifying by what death he would die. Here's another one of those points that John slips in just to remind us that God's word doesn't fail down. When the second person of the Godhead made a statement and a prophecy, it came true. Now remember that in the estimate of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish legal body, Jesus' claim to be the Son of God, his claim to be the Son of Man, which was a direct draw from Daniel 7. That was the way the Lord Jesus most often referred to himself as the Son of Man, this majestic one who would come from heaven. As the Sanhedrin looked at his claims to be the Son of God and the Son of Man, they said, "This is blasphemy. And according to the law of Moses, you are deserving of a capital penalty. Your life should be taken." But the Romans didn't view blasphemy that way, especially since it wasn't against Caesar. It wasn't against the empire. So the Jewish leaders have to take a different tack. Rather than coming from the religious perspective, they're going to now look at it from a political perspective. Okay, we're ruled by the Romans. How can we bring an accusation that will accomplish our same end that way? And they hit on the idea that because he claimed to be the Messiah, therefore he claimed to be the King of the Jews, and that would be a threat to the nation's submission to Rome and to their dominion. So verse 33, Pilate entered the praetorium, the governor's headquarters again. He called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" By the way, Luke assumes, as John is writing his gospel, he is the last of the four gospels to have been written. And it seems that he assumes that his readers are also familiar with the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so there's not a full account of things here. He assumes that they understood some of the things that were going on here. But it's interesting, and as Luke is recounting this event, he includes that at this point, the religious leaders begin to accuse Jesus in front of Pilate, saying, "Look, this fellow is perverting our nation. He's forbidding us to pay taxes to Caesar. He is saying that he himself is a king. He's the Christ." So Pilate's question is really trying to discern whether or not Jesus is a political threat to the Roman power, right? And it's interesting, John MacArthur points out that in all four Gospels, when it comes to this point, they all list the first question that Pilate asks Jesus all the same way. They all four use the pronoun "you," and it's an emphatic use in the Greek language. Literally, what Pilate is saying to Jesus is, "You. Are you the King of the Jews?" And he's looking at him, and he's incredulous. Pilate's saying, from a human perspective, you're a king. You're a threat. Where's your army? Where are your followers? How are you a threat to Rome? And so verse 34, Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking this for yourself? Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" This isn't, by the way, a smart aleck answer. The Lord never would have done that anyway. But he's trying to clarify what Pilate is asking. Pilate, if you're asking this for yourself, if you're doing this on your own, then it would be because you, Pilate, want to know if I really am a political threat to Rome. Right? But if this is something that the Jews have told you, if you're asking this from their vantage point, then in that case, I'm still not a political threat to Rome, but I'm going to have to answer yes, because I am the Messiah. I'm the King of Israel. So verse 35, in response, Pilate said, in response to Jesus' question, he says, "Look, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Pilate is becoming exasperated with this whole business. To start with, he really hates the Jews. I mean, just secular history paints this very clearly. He didn't like this assignment. He hated these people, and he knows that the Jewish leaders would not have tried to hand this man over to be executed by Rome unless they stood to gain something by this. And so he's trying to understand what's going on here. What have you done? Tell me the bottom line. Verse 36, Jesus answered, look, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Before we go past that verse too quickly, are you understanding what Jesus is saying? You know, he means to be saying that his kingdom is not connected to earthly political national entities. Its origin is not like all the other kingdoms and political entities that have ever, are now, or will ever exist on this side of the kingdom of God. It is not a part of this evil world system. It can't be corrupted as our own system has been corrupted over the years from what the founders intended, not perfect, but a good system. But people, for their own ends, to gain power for themselves, whatever other reasons, have twisted it, corrupted it. That's not his kingdom. If his kingdom was of this world, he would have fought. That's what kings do when they're threatened. They get their armies, their followers together. They fight. But his kingdom isn't that way. The Messiah's kingdom doesn't originate with the efforts of man. It originates with the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, defeating sin, which he will do in a few hours, rising from the dead, and beginning to defeat not only sin and the hearts and lives of individual members of his kingdom, but one day answering the prayer that we pray every time that we pray the Lord's model prayer, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It is going to happen. He is going to return. He is going to establish his kingdom. He will separate the nations like sheep and goats. And the kingdom that he brings together will be perfect. Not just good, not just well-intentioned. It will be perfect. And all God's people said, even so, come, Lord Jesus, right? Verse 37, Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? And I'm sure unwittingly, Pilate's question elicited this wonderful answer from the Lord. Jesus said, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. That is, Jesus is saying, look, this is my whole purpose in life. This is why I was born. This is why I came into the world, to bear witness to the truth. In fact, the second part of verse 37, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And if Pilate's earlier question elicited that wonderful answer, his second question reveals more about himself probably than he really wanted to reveal, because with great sarcasm, verse 38, he exclaims, what is truth? So, let me put this in the form of a question. If it's accurate to say, as Jesus just said at the end of verse 37, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice, and if Pilate's sarcastic reply, what is truth, is a clear statement that he is not hearing Jesus' voice, what's the obvious conclusion? Isn't it that Pilate was not of the truth because he did not and he would not hear the Son of God's voice? That's it. We can't paint this with pretty colors. It is what it is. When each individual stands before the judge on the final day, remember, all judgment has been committed to the Lord Jesus. We will either be those who will be able to say, I was a hearer of the truth. And by the way, not just what I say or what you say or anyone else says, but the one who knows all things knows whether we were. I was just shocked again this week to see another application of those final words that Jesus spoke in his first sermon when he was finishing the Sermon on the Mount. And he said, by the way, in that day many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? We did miracles in your name. We did great works in your name. And the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Judge of all the earth will look at them and say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who are workers of iniquity. By the way, I don't know how those words resonate with you in your mind and your heart, but at this stage in my own Christian life, I've been in the pastor now all of these years. They have never been more sobering, more haunting, more challenging than they are today. When I pray for people in the news, including those who are, and you can't make it other than it is, they're enemies of God. They're enemies of the truth. They're enemies of the Savior. And I pray for them, and some of them seem to be getting accolades from this corner and that, and they seem to be having these successes. On the one hand, I'm grieved because I understand that they're advancing an ungodly, a Christless, an anti-Christ policy. But on the other side, I grieve for them because unless they come to repentance and come to faith in Jesus Christ, the few short moments, we talk about someone having their 5 minutes of notoriety, the few short moments that we have on this side of eternity are gone. And it's a Christless eternity, friend. Think of that atheist, really, non-believing magician who, amazing, breathtaking honesty to me, as someone shared the gospel with him, and he responded, he said, you know, I don't believe this. But that person really believed it, and they wanted to share it with me. And he said, if I really believe it, how much do I have to hate someone to not want them to know this? See, at this time, as the political temperature is as hot, as it is as rancorous as I can ever remember it being, while all of this has significance, I'm not just taking away from that. But you understand, this is a moment in time. If God gives us a lot more human history, the United States of America will in all likelihood be no different from Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, Great Britain, you name the major powers that were movers and shakers at their point in history, and now they're back in the back of the bus. But there are a few things that not only will count for today, but they will count for all of eternity. And at the top of the list is the Word of God and the souls of men. So as you pray, and I hope you are praying for the outworking, the legal, just, truthful outworking of the mess that we're looking at as this election is being concluded, I hope you're also seeing beyond the immediate and praying, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, you may remember earlier on the same evening, Jesus had told his disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And I'm pointing that out, not only unwittingly connecting it to what I just was saying to you, but I pointed out because over the years there have been any number of suggestions, speculations as to what Pilate actually meant when he said, what is truth? But you see, the bottom line of what he said is that without even waiting for the answer, he turns away from the one who was the truth incarnate. And significantly, John continues in the second part of verse 38, and when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, notice, I find no fault in him at all. And I said this is a significant thing because Pilate's declaration of the Lord's innocence, remember who we're talking about here. This is the one whom John the Baptizer, as he saw him at the early stages of his ministry, announced, here is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. And as Pilate announces that Jesus is in fact innocent, there's no fault in him. Indeed, he is the Lamb of God, and he is the ultimate reality of what all former Passover lambs meant to represent. He is spotless. He is mature. He's without fault. And he's going to give his life and shed his blood for the remission of sins. Verse 39, Pilate continues, but you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. By the way, the custom of pardoning a criminal at the Passover is really relevant to the festival itself. Excuse me, because Passover commemorated, you'll remember, the sparing of the Israelites from death. Not only extracting them ultimately from slavery, but their firstborn were spared death, right? Verse 39, last part of verse 39. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews? But the high priests had already persuaded the mob, and when they're given this option, the fix is in. They all cried, verse 40 again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. And John adds, now Barabbas was a robber. And it's interesting, while the word that's translated for us here, robber, is bad enough in and of itself, that same Greek word can also refer to one who is a terrorist and a guerrilla, a fighter. When I was reading this again to myself a few weeks ago, I wrote in the margin, BLM, Antifa. It's interesting over in Mark chapter 15, as it's looking at this same moment in the chronology of the trial and eventual execution of the Lord, Mark says that at this very moment, Barabbas was sitting in the Roman prison, quote, he's chained with his fellow rebels, and Mark adds this, they who had committed murder in the rebellion. It's interesting, isn't it, that the name Barabbas, maybe you have this in your margin, the name Barabbas means son of the Father. Isn't that interesting? So instead of Barabbas, the son of the Father, dying for the crimes that he had committed, the true son of the Father, capital S, capital F, the true son of the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, is now going to die in his place. In fact, not only in his place, but in my place and in your place. And the offer still stands that if you will receive what he has done for you, dying in your place, if you will receive that, if you will trust that, you won't have to bear your sins on judgment day because he has borne them for you. You will be born again. Your sins will be forgiven. You may have life in him. When I was finishing this last night, going over it again, I thought of the song that we've sung here on occasion, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. How vast beyond all measure that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away. as wounds which mar the chosen one, bring many sons and daughters to glory. All hail the name of Jesus. Father, we put our hands on our mouths, as it were, this morning, because there is not one of us who, in and of himself, in and of herself, is able to come before your presence, because we've lived our lives so well, not only from the moment of our birth, but even just in the short time that we were away from each other. The more we understand of your word that tells us of your truth and your righteousness, the more we understand of who you are, then the more we see ourselves for who we really are. And we join the hymn writer in saying we stand amazed in the presence of Jesus, the Galilean. We wonder how you could love us, sinners unclean. But you have, and you are. And we stand amazed in your presence. We bow before your presence. We bless your name for the breathtaking grace and mercy that you have extended to the likes of us. So that though we were descended from Adam, and though we were guilty of all the vile sins that we have been guilty of, yet you have been pleased to place those on your Son. And for all who trust him for the forgiveness of sin, know those sins forgiven, know the righteousness of your Son placed to their account, and wonder of wonders, are adopted into your family as children of God. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Blessed be your name. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless.